As you're aware, throughout this year I've been preaching gradually through the book of Ephesians. So today we come to that section of Paul's letter where he speaks to members of each household within the church. We find this portion in beginning at chapter 5. I'll start at verse 21. And we'll read through to chapter 6, verse 9. I've chosen verse 21 because that'll be the theme of what we'll look at. Paul says to the Christians that he's writing to that they should, what should characterize their walk should be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And he picks that up and applies it to each household. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Some of that seems pretty straightforward, but Paul emphasises there's a great mystery there as well. Let's ask God to help us to understand the things that he wants us to gain from this portion of his word. Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this great truth which was hidden for many ages but has now been made clear. We pray that as we consider this portion of your word this morning, that you would bring the good news to bear upon each heart, that we would find great refreshment and encouragement in whatever relationships we are part of, in whatever households we are part of. For those of us here who know the joy of our sins being forgiven through Christ, we pray that you'd help us to live out this new life within our households. For those of us who do not yet know the joy of that forgiveness, we pray that you'd give each one a hunger and a thirst, a desire for this joy, and that it would be filled in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've been looking at this New Testament letter. It's labelled Ephesians in our Bibles, written by the Apostle Paul from his imprisonment in Rome, probably sent as a part of a bundle with two other New Testament letters, probably the letter we know as Colossians and the letter we know as Philemon. Possibly this letter was designed as a circular letter to be sent to many different congregations spread through the area we now know as Turkey. The letter to the Colossians addressed particular issues that were current in that particular church, and the letter to Philemon addressed a very specific issue with that man and his household. But we've seen in this letter that Paul has a purpose to show to Christians called out as part of God's new creation in Christ what God's purpose is. God from all eternity has had a wonderful purpose to gather a new family, a new people, a new humanity. And his purpose has been with his ancient people, the Jews, and also those who are not Jews, Gentiles. And his purpose always, Paul points out, it's a mystery, it's a wonderful, glorious truth now made clear. God's purpose has been to gather Jews and Gentiles and join them together as one family, with one Father, one Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's laid out the basic truth of that good news in what we have is the first three chapters, the first half of the letter, and it finishes with a resounding Amen. He begins in chapter 4 to explain how this good news works itself out in the life of believers, and he uses the figure of speech, the word picture of a walk. He encourages the Christians to walk in love, to walk in wisdom, to walk in a way that's worthy of their calling. And he finishes that section from the beginning of chapter 4 down to chapter 5, verse 20, with that verse that we started off with, summing up how Christians should live out their new calling in Christ, their membership of God's family, summing it up in one phrase, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's what being a Christian in the household of God, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're male, female, slave, free, whoever you are, if you're part of God's new family, part of the new humanity that God has called out in Christ, the way you work it out practically as part of, we work it out practically, is that we submit to one another in the fear of God. So, whether it's because that word submit provokes the idea of the marriage relationship, Paul goes on to apply the practicalities of living as part of God's household in the church to how Christians should live out their new life in Christ within their own specific household. So we've moved from the big household of the church to your own household, where you live, where you wake up each morning, where you have breakfast, where you go to bed at night, where you brush your teeth. The nitty-gritty of what it's like there at home. But Paul has as the overriding principle the whole idea that just as in the big household of God, the summary of how we live is submitting to one another in the fear of God, same thing applies in our own household. Now, as I said, this letter probably was accompanied by a letter written specifically to the church in Colossae. And Paul obviously used a lot of the work that he'd done putting together this letter in his letter to the Colossians as well. And he's got a parallel passage in Colossians. It's a lot shorter. So I'll just quickly read it out. From Colossians 3 verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." So as you can see, there's a similar idea in this way of giving instructions to members of a household was a standard format for exhortation in these days. It was called a household code. A teacher laying out for those who is instructing how various members of a household should interact with each other, what their responsibilities were. And you'll notice that in this household code, both as he gives it in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians, he speaks of three key relationships within a household, and he addresses each side of the relationship. So, there's the wife-husband relationship, and Paul addresses wives and husbands individually. There's the child-parent relationship, and he addresses children and parents respectively. There's the bondservant-master relationship, and he addresses each respectively. And as I pointed out in that hymn we sang before, the Bible is always addressing our actions and the attitudes that lie behind the actions. And in each of these relationships, Paul has actions for particular members of the relationship to carry out, but he also addresses the attitudes that are underneath those actions, or should be underneath those actions, and he has things that each one needs to be aware of, things that people need to know. So in each relationship, each side, there are actions, there are attitudes, and there's an awareness that we should have. But, as I said, the overriding theme is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Sorry, Captain. Within each relationship, there's that submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, before we can have that, there needs to be a one another. And pardon me. First of all, there's a one another. Then there's a submitting to one another. And most importantly, there's a submitting to one another in the fear of God. So let's look in turn at each of these relationships. First of all, wife and husband. Who's the one another being talked about here? Now it's very important to realise the one another that Paul is addressing is not all women and all men. He's not saying all women, you should submit to all men. He's saying wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. And he's saying, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. So it's your own husband, your own wife. It's within that particular relationship. That's the one another that Paul is addressing. Now, he is focusing particularly on, I think he addresses the risks that are possible when there is no submission to one another. No attitude, as he says in verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting to one another in the fear of God. If we don't exercise that attitude, that desire to submit to one another in the fear of God, there are harmful consequences that might happen. So, how about in the marriage relationship? If there's no mutual submission, how about if the wife fails to show respect and submission? How about if the husband fails to be aware of the needs of his wife and doesn't show love, doesn't show a nourishing and a cherishing towards her? What if he shows, as Paul says in that parallel household code in Colossians, if husbands become bitter towards their wives? The risk is that that relationship won't reflect this glorious relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his people. As Paul begins to open up his instructions within a household code to husbands and wives, you can almost see him getting caught up with a heavenly theme. It stops just being an instruction to households, but takes on that dynamic that happens when we understand that living out our Christian faith in the place where we brush our teeth and live the nitty-gritty day-to-day, it needs to be in the fear of God. And so certainly in each relationship, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And bond servants, be obedient as to Christ. It certainly all focuses on the Lord, but it's particularly in respect to the marriage relationship that Paul gets, as it were, caught up to heaven. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church and saviour of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He's pulling himself back to the place we brush our teeth, but then he's caught up to heaven again. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, if you've heard the previous sermons that I've given in this from this book, it's my conviction that part of Paul's purpose in seeking to unite Jewish and non-Jewish believers in the churches who are going to be reading this letter and hearing it read out and trying to put it into practice was that he was making reference to the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes quite explicitly, but often he would just place a quote from the Old Testament or an allusion to the Old Testament. I think in the hope that the Christian believers with a Jewish background, with a familiarity with the Old Testament, would hear this portion read out and say, ah, I recognise that. And I think that's possibly what's happening here. As Paul is thinking about the marriage relationship and thinking, how can I encourage Christian husbands and Christian wives to live together in a way that puts that principle into practice, submitting to one another in the fear of God? Okay, I want them to do the right actions, I want them to have the right attitudes, but there are things they need to be aware of for them to wholeheartedly do it. And as he's working out how to explain this, I think the Holy Spirit just takes hold of him and lifts him up to heaven and reveals to him a spiritual truth that has been hidden for many, many years, but now is made clear to Paul, and he's just overjoyed about it and taken up by it, and it just pours forth from him into this letter. And I think the Old Testament portion, perhaps, that he's got in mind is that chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 16. And in the spirit of what Paul was, I think, trying to do, encourage the Jewish believers to get together with the Gentile believers, maybe the Gentiles who'd never read the Old Testament, weren't very familiar with it at all. All they'd heard was the news of Jesus Christ having come as Saviour, they'd trusted in Christ, but maybe they didn't have a whole lot of knowledge about the Old Testament. This is an opportunity for the Jewish believers to say, hey, listen to this. Look at Ezekiel. Look at this portion of his prophecy. Look at what the Lord said to his people. He addresses Jerusalem. He speaks of their pagan heritage and how he rescued them, how he made a covenant with them. He said, yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord Yahweh. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. There are quite graphic and intimate expressions used in that chapter of the covenant love between God and his people. Also a tragic reminder of the unfaithfulness of God's people to that covenant. But I think it was part of Paul's purpose to provoke the Jewish believers to share this insight with their Gentile fellow Christians and to see, isn't it wonderful, this same thing that Ezekiel spoke about has happened to us. It was kind of spoken about in Old Testament times, that has actually come true now. Just as Jehovah spoke to his people and said, you were just dirty, spotted, blemished, and I washed you. I washed you clean. You became mine. In the same way, now in the New Testament, that's come true in a spiritual sense, that Jesus Christ has given himself. He's loved a people, his church, his gathering. And he's given himself for her. And he's done that for a purpose, that he might set her apart for himself, that he might cleanse her. Now, with the washing of water by the word, that Paul uses a different word for word there. It's possible to translate that as with the washing of water attended by an utterance. I think that fits in with what Ezekiel said here. The Lord made an utterance to his people. He said, I swore an oath to you. I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. So the washing was accompanied by an utterance, a declaration of covenant love. God taking the initiative. God didn't come to the people and say, there's something quite attractive about you, I think we should enter into a covenant together. What do you think about it? No, God said, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. It was all from God's side. God's purpose was to cleanse his people from their pagan origins and make them pure and clean and a worthy bride for himself. God's purpose in Jesus Christ is exactly the same, but the covenant people are now not just the Jewish nation, but people from all nations across the earth. Can you imagine a Bible study in one of the churches, say, the church in Ephesus, one of the other churches in Asia Minor, as Jewish believers sat down with Gentile believers, and they went through Ezekiel 16, and they said, isn't it amazing? It was prophesied right here. And that's what's happened in Jesus. This is what Jesus has done. And that's what Paul wants the people to be aware of. Because unless they're aware of this truth, that Jesus Christ has loved the church, has given himself for her, for the purpose of washing her and presenting her to himself as a glorious church, that she should be holy and without blemish. Unless they're aware of that, what motivation are they going to have to do the right actions or have the right attitude within their marriage? But as soon as you do know that, as soon as you are aware of that truth, then that's going to totally affect, totally influence, totally change your attitudes and your actions. As you relate to your husband, your wife, to your parents or your children, to your master or your servants. And Paul's aware that he's sort of been lifted up to heaven. He says, this is a great mystery in verse 32. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, I've been talking about heavenly things, but okay, let's get back down to where we brush our teeth again. Verse 33 says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul has been taken up with heavenly things. But the reference to Ezekiel isn't, as I said, it's not explicit. I'm just assuming that that's the sort of thing Paul had in mind. But before he leaves this heavenly vision, he explicitly refers to Genesis. And he He speaks of that that principle there in Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And what motivates this thought is that idea that he's trying to put before husbands, that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. The thing he wants them to be aware of is that we are members of his body, of Christ's body. And then he uses this amazing expression, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, honestly, have you thought in the last week, Christian believer, has that thought gone through your head? I am of Christ's flesh and of Christ's bones. Isn't that an arresting phrase? Doesn't it just strike you at how fleshly it is? To me, it's very, very arresting. And, of course, it goes back to that situation in the Garden of Eden. Adam has been given a task. Adam, said the Lord God, here is a garden. You tend it and you keep it. But for Adam, there's no helper or companion comparable to him. Okay, he's got a beautiful, unspoilt garden to tend and keep. The Lord God has gone to the ground and he's made cattle, birds of the air, beasts of the field. Adam's given them names. He's called them this, he's called them that. But still, there's no helper comparable to Adam. And so the Lord God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he takes a bone out of his side. He takes a rib. He closes the flesh over. And he forms a woman. And he brings her to Adam. And you can hear the joy in Adam's voice as he says, at last, I've been tending this garden. I've been keeping it. There have been these animals all around me. I've given them names, but there's never been a companion comparable to me, a helper fitting for me. Now, at last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. God took a bone out of my side. He took of my flesh and he fashioned a woman. She is the helper comparable to me. At last. And of course, this picture is of that glorious condition that our first parents were in before they rebelled against God, before that judgment of God came upon them. As God said in verse 17, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Death had not entered the world. There wasn't wrinkle or spot or blemish or any such thing. The man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. It's God's purpose that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But Paul, almost in an ecstasy of spiritual revelation, supernatural revelation from God, the Holy Spirit has shown him, look, this has been there in Genesis all along, and it's just been made clear to me that all along this has been about Christ and his church. Christ, the church, is Christ's body. We are members of his body, just as Adam could look at Eve and say, she's of my body. Eve could look at Adam and say, I'm of his body. There's a glorious, if you like, unity between Christ and his covenant people. And so the risen Christ could say to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 39, he said, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." The ascended Christ was not just a disembodied spirit. He had flesh, he had bones. He's ascended into heaven with that flesh, with those bones, in a glorious resurrection body. Now, as I said, Paul's just been caught up into heaven with this wonderful supernatural revelation about the picture that God has had there right at the beginning of the Bible for thousands of years. Has all along been there to teach us about Christ and the church, Jesus Christ and his people. Christian believer here today, you can truly say, as you're united to Christ through faith, as he is your covenant head, you can say, "I am a member of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." That's how united to Christ you are. That same unity that Adam felt with Eve, that Eve felt with Adam. That same delight and joy in saying, "At last, this is what I was created for. This is what I'm designed for. This is God's purpose for me, to be one with Christ." So Paul comes back down to toothbrush territory and says, "Okay, I've been speaking about this great mystery. I've been speaking about the relationship between Christ and his church. That's a glorious truth. It's an important truth. You really need to be aware of this truth. Nevertheless, let's get back to where we live, in the nitty-gritty in our household. Let each one of you, husbands in particular, love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband." The risk is, husbands, if you don't love your wives with that self-sacrificial love that Christ showed to the church, if you don't nourish and cherish her, if you are bitter towards her, then you fail to reflect that glorious spiritual truth of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in giving himself for the church to wash her and save her. Wives, if you fail to submit to your husbands, to respect your husband, you are failing to reflect that glorious truth that Christ is head of the church. Now, nothing in what Paul is speaking about is speaking of an oppressive or harmful attitude or action. As I said, in the parallel household code in Colossians, he emphasises to husbands they are to love their wives and not to be bitter towards them. The headship of the husband is to be exercised out of love, a desire to nourish and cherish, of self-sacrificial giving with the best interests of his wife at heart. Wives, that submission is to be out of respect and love for God's ordering of things. And so Paul turns to the next relationship, and once more he specifically cites the scriptures. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother." Now he says this is the first commandment with promise. So he specifies the promise. He says this is the first commandment in the scriptures that has got a specific, if you do this, then this good result will follow. The promise is, Paul says, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So there's a a thing to be aware of for children. There's a promise, Paul says, to you children, that if you honour your parents and obey them, and sorry, I'll point out that the verb that Paul uses when he speaks to wives is to submit to your own husbands. When he speaks to children and to bondservants, he says obey. It's a different word. I think there's a, if you like, there's a different quality in the relationship between husband and wife than there is between parents and children, and especially bondservants and masters. But nonetheless, it's all understood under that rubric of submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul says you need to be aware, children, that God has a promise to you. If you honour your father and mother, then it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. There's a promise. So your attitude is to be to honour your parents. And fathers, now, importantly, children, it's made clear the one another in this relationship is children and father and mother. The commandment makes it clear, honour your father and mother. But Paul addresses the fathers as representatives, as the father is the head of the wife. Then it's fathers he addresses and says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, to anger. The NIV translates it, don't exasperate your children. In Colossians, Paul says the end result, if you do this, fathers, is that they may become discouraged. So the things you need to be aware of is that God gives a promise to those to children if they honour their parents. The attitudes each are to have, the children are to honour their parents and obey them. The parents are to encourage their children and seek to pattern their behaviour such that the children not become discouraged and not be provoked to anger or exasperated. Now, just as Adam had a garden to tend and to keep, and husbands are to nourish and cherish, or instinctively nourish and cherish their own bodies, fathers are to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. There are specific tasks that God gives to husbands and fathers in these relationships. But then Paul turns to that bondservant-master relationship. He spends quite a time speaking about the particular aspect of attitude in this portion. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Now, that sounds a bit over the top, that, you know, is it the idea that when the master walks in the room, the bondservant goes, the master's here, I'm really going to cop it, what's going on? Well, not really, because, as I said, the whole overarching idea here is that we submit to one another in the household of God in the fear of God. In fact, the same word that Paul uses down in verse 33 of chapter 5, and he says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's the same word. Let the wife see that she fears her husband. Bondservants, be obedient to your master according to this, with fear and trembling. So, the fear that's spoken about here is that respect, if you like, that awe-filled love and respect that God commands, that God expects as part of his order. Now, I've mentioned it before, and you're probably familiar with it, but once when I was at high school, I was swimming at King's Beach off Caloundra. I was caught in a rip, and as I turned towards shore, I could see the shore getting further and further away. I could feel my physical strength reducing. I wasn't sure how long I could keep my head above water. And the next thing I knew, a group of lifesavers came in a rubber dinghy, and a hand reached down and grabbed hold of me and pulled me into the boat. Now, I can't say that when I see a lifesaver, I start trembling and feeling scared. But I will say that when I see a lifesaver, I'm filled with very great gratitude. I have a great deal of respect for lifesavers and for what they do. So I think when Paul says that we should submit to one another in the fear of God, clearly if we were to enter the very presence of God, we would be overcome with fear. We would tremble and fall to the ground. But along with that is the sense of deep, loving gratitude for all that God has done. And I think it's the same idea in the relationship between the wife and a husband, the servant and the master. Perhaps though, in the servant-master relationship, there is an extra element of the authority that the master has over the servant. In Ephesians, Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. In Colossians 3 verse 25, he says, in the same context, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So clearly in our work relationships, the thing we need to be aware of is that we have a master in heaven, and that he is a just and impartial judge. We need to be aware of that, and that's going to guide our attitudes and our actions. If we really have a biblical awareness of that reality, that we have a master in heaven, whether we're a boss, whether we're an employee, we have a master in heaven. There's no partiality with him. We need to have our attitudes to each other guided by that. If we're a boss, if we're a master, Paul says, we should give up threatening. In fact, it's quite a radical thing that Paul says to masters here. You masters, do the same things to them. What does he mean? Well, he's spoken to the servants and said, you should be obedient. That's your action. You should have the attitude of fear and trembling. You should have sincerity of heart. You should do the will of God from the heart. You should do service with goodwill. Basically, he's saying, servants, you're not there to follow your own agenda. You're there to serve your master. And you should do it with a whole heart, with sincerity, with your master's best interests at heart. Because ultimately, you're serving Christ. And then he turns around and he says to the masters the same thing. Masters, you should do the same things towards your servants. Just as your servants should have your best interests at heart, so masters, you should have your servants' best interests at heart. Stop threatening them. Deal respectfully with them. This attitude will be guided, and these actions will be guided by the awareness that your own master is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So as we look at this household code that Paul outlines to wives and husbands, to children and parents, to bondservants and masters, we see that overriding everything is that concept that we should submit to one another in the fear of God. That awe-filled love and respect for what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. We should seek to grow in our awareness of these truths. We should encourage each other from the Word. When we see a spiritual truth, we should be keen to share it with each other. Just as I believe the Jewish believers would have done to the Gentile believers in the churches as they read this letter. The working out of these things is a challenge. But the glorious truth ultimately is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Amen.